Thanks for taking the time to listen to this weekly sermon from Southside Baptist Church in Florence, South Carolina. Our vision is to know God and make Him known. We now offer two services on Sunday mornings. Our classic service begins at 8:30 a.m. and our modern service is at 10:45. Please visit our website at southsidenow.church to find out more about how we are making disciples in the Florence area. For now, sit back and take in this week's message from God's Word.
So we're going to dive into this week and next week. I was hoping to get through in one Sunday, but this morning, in the first service, it was obvious that I was not going to get through halfway through my message today. So we'll adapt. I remember sixth grade, there was a test I had to study for. Now, I know this may surprise some of you a little bit, but I could get a little lazy at times growing up when it came to schoolwork. Because I just wanted to play sports. School was just something I had to do in order to play sports. Wasn't always that way, but in sixth grade, definitely was that way. And my parents had gotten on me pretty good about my grades. They were slipping. And so I remember there was a certain test that was coming up. I can't remember what subject it was, but I remember having to study to get a good grade on this test. And I end up getting a 60. Now, some of you out there, young kids, are like, 60's a D? That's horrible, but it's not an F. Well, back in my day, it's not like an old guy, 60 from 0 to 69 was an F. A D was 70 to 74. A C was 75 to 84. 85 to, it changed twice, to 92 was a B. But earlier, I think in my school years, it was, I think 93 was a B. And they kind of went back and forth a little bit. But then 93, 94 up was an A. So not trying to poke fun a little bit, but some of you are like, I got a 3.9 GPA. Well, back in my day, they'd be like a 3.1, all right? Not bitter about it. Okay, I am bitter about it a little bit. And maybe I just wanted my GPA up a little bit more. But the rapture, it means to be caught up, to be snatched up. And there are some different views when it comes to when the rapture takes place. And that's okay. I disagree with some other views, but it's okay to have some different views when it comes to end times to a certain degree. There are some main things we need to agree on in Christianity about Jesus, about God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, about the Trinity, and about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are essential things that we have to agree on to be a believer, or else we're teaching or believing heresy. But there are some secondary and thirdary issues that we can have different viewpoints on, and it's okay. Some of the three main different views that are out there when it comes to the rapture of when it takes place are these, and I'll kind of shorten them up. There is a pre-trib or a pre-tribulation view. There is a mid-trib, okay, and there is a post-trib. Those are the three main views. Now, pre-trib is the belief that the rapture will happen right before the tribulation, 7-year tribulation, begins. Then there is a mid-trib teaching, which is a belief that the rapture will occur at the midpoint of the tribulation. That the church goes through part of it, but it's protected is kind of the idea. Then there's the post-trib or post-tribulation view. It's a belief that the rapture will occur at the end of the tribulation and very close to the second coming or in tune with the second coming of Christ. Now, when we say the rapture and Jesus is coming to get his church, it's the idea, and we'll see here as we study scripture, that he will come, not touch the earth, but in the sky, take those who are dead in Christ, and then we which remain will be caught up in the air with him. And whereas the second coming is Jesus landing on the back onto the earth on the Mount of Olives. But in prophecy, all three of these views pretty much agree on this. All right? So we can narrow this down when it comes to prophecy. There is coming a great time of tribulation such as the world has never seen. That's agreed upon. After the tribulation, Christ will return to establish his kingdom on earth, a physical reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Then there will be a rapture. It's not a disagreement of if there will be a rapture, though there are some who they have some wacky views and they're out there, and no one likes them anyway. We won't talk about them, but I'm just teasing. They call them amillennialists. And in my own view on amillennialists is you really have to compromise and attack the inerrancy of Scripture in order to go that route. And so I think there's room for people to have different views and opinions in churches and Christianity when it comes to these three different views. I have pastor friends, good guys, some here even in town, some abroad, that have different views, even whether it comes to pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. They have some different views. I have one pastor friend here locally, and he has a farm. And the last time we went out to lunch, he was telling me all about his farm. And we got on the subject of the rapture, and he asked me what I was. I'm like, I'm a pre-trib guy. And he's like, well, I believe in the post-trib, but I do believe in a literal millennial reign of Christ. I'm like, that's good. And I said, well, I see why you bought the farm then. Because if you think we go through the tribulation, I've read the book of Revelation. You need to have you got a bunker with some ammo I need to know about. Can I stay with you if I'm wrong? And he just kind of laughed. And I don't know if he was laughing because he was nervous, but people who hold to a post-trib or even mid-trib view, they're like, Lucas, I hope you're right. I hope that the rapture happens before the tribulation. I hope you're right, but this is what I think. So let's break this down a little bit more, okay? And some of you may be wondering, okay, why is this important? We'll get to that. It's very important. It's important that you know what God has revealed to us when it comes to prophecy. One, it will build your faith. It will bring you comfort, unless you're not saved. Then it will scare you. It should help you. It also should help give you a desire to help reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So mid-trib teaches that the rapture occurs midpoint. At that time, the seven trumpet sounds in Revelation 11, the church will meet Christ in the air. And then the bowl judgments are poured out upon the earth. So you have the sealed judgments, okay? That's at the beginning of the tribulation. Then you have the trumpet judgments, and you have the bowl judgments towards the end. And so the bowl judgments happen in Revelation 15 and 16. And that is a time known as the Great Tribulation. So when you hear the word Great Tribulation, they're usually referring to the second part, the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. So where I kind of end up disagreeing here with the mid-trib folks is that they believe when that trumpet sounds, the seventh trumpet of those seven judgment trumpets, right? That when it sounds in Revelation 11, that's the church being taken out, being taken off the earth into heaven. The problem that I have with it is that all seven of those trumpets are sounded off to bring judgment down upon earth. Whereas I believe the trumpet that is sounded is to take the church home, to take it up. A couple of the issues I have is this, is that the occurrence of the term Great Tribulation in the entire book is first mentioned in Revelation 7, verse 14, before the opening of the seventh seal. Secondly, the only reference to the great day of wrath, which we're going to check out, is in Revelation 6, 17, during the events of the sixth seal. Both of these references come too early for a mid-tribulation rapture, which is timed according to the seventh trumpet. And that seventh trumpet of judgment brings judgment, not comfort and hope, which we see which we'll see here in just a moment in 1 Thessalonians 4. Then there's a post-trib. Post-trib teaches that the rapture is at the end. And so at the time, the church will meet Christ in the air and return right back to the earth for the commencement of Christ's kingdom on the earth. In other words, the rapture in Christ's second coming to set up his kingdom almost happens simultaneously. According to this view, the church goes through the entire seven-year tribulation. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches this, Greek Orthodox. There are Protestants as well that hold on to a post-trib view. Here's my issue with it. Is Romans chapter 8, verse 1, is very clear that those who are in Christ are no longer under condemnation. We are set free. We are set free. And that we're no longer under condemnation and will never experience the wrath of God. And while some of the judgments in the tribulation are specifically targeted towards those who are lost, who have rejected and rejected God, there are some that affect the entire world, from earthquakes to falling stars to famines, that will affect the saved and the unsaved equally. Now, some who hold the post-trib view have in mind that just as God will protect the nation of Israel during the tribulation, that he will do the same with the church. The problem is they end up calling that replacement theology, where you end up kind of saying, hey, the church is kind of like Israel and Israel is kind of the church. And that's a whole nother study and message for another day. But you get in the danger of that. And I just simply do not believe that when it comes to Scripture. As we looked last week, when we were in Daniel 12 mentions, in Daniel chapter 9, as we studied the book of Daniel, talked about the 70 weeks. We went over the 70 weeks, but there was a week left, which we believe to be the seven-year tribulation. That whole 70 weeks is not a prophecy for the church. It's a prophecy for the nation of Israel. And so I don't believe the church is included in this. The other issue with post-trib folks is that who hold to the view is the difficulty of explaining the absence of the word church from Revelation chapter 4, basically to Revelation 21. You don't see the word church mentioned any longer. I mean, the first couple chapters is church, 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 boom, gone. Now, we're going to tackle that of why that is a little bit more next week because I don't have time to get to it. But I want to focus this morning and next week on the pre-tribulation view and why it matters to you. Pre-tribulation teaches that the rapture occurs before the tribulation starts. That at that time, the church will meet Christ in the air. And then sometime afterward, chaos ensues because babies are missing, spouses are missing, people are missing. No one has seen what has happened. Some will know. Some will know. And the Antichrist will show up. He won't label himself Antichrist, but as a Savior who is there to help. And he'll bring a short time of peace. Peace like there never has been seen before. How long that peace, is, I do not know. Maybe it's 6 months. Maybe it's 3 months. But it's a short time of peace, and he brings comfort to those during that time. But then chaos ensues, a tribulation starts, and you don't want to be here for the tribulation. You really do not. Now, if I'm wrong and some of my friends are right and they believe the church is protected through the tribulation, then fine. But what about if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ? You're going to experience it. You're going to experience a lack of hope like you've never experienced before, of realizing that you have missed out on what God had for his church, of what you're going to experience going through the tribulation. And there will be many. There will be many who come to faith during the tribulation, and they will lose their lives for following God. It will. It'll be brutal. And it's like nothing we've ever seen before here on earth. So let's get into this. Why do I believe the Bible places a rapture before the tribulation? Let's first and foremost go to John chapter 14. You're going to have to turn in your Bibles or go on your phones and go to John 14. And then we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians 4 here in just a moment. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus is sitting around with his disciples and he's telling them about what's going to come up. He's going to talk about the Holy Spirit in the next chapter or two. And so he's sitting down. He's sitting down with them. This is what he says to them. Yeah, I'm leaving. I'm headed out. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, I wanted you to keep your finger here on John 14. And I want you to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 13. Now, I believe that John 14 is the first passage that teaches the rapture by none other than Jesus Christ. Paul, who writes the church in Thessalonica, goes in deeper and gives even further detail to this church and for us today. And so it reads in verse 13. So they had written Paul, they had asked questions. This is Paul answering their question. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Listen, as Christians, when our loved ones go on and leave this earth, and we know they love Jesus, we know they had a relationship with Jesus, listen, it's okay to grieve. You're going to grieve. But we don't grieve the same way like those who do not know Christ, because they don't have hope. We have hope. And that's what Paul is saying. We grieve like those who have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's where we get the word rapture. Harpizo is a Greek word. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Where are we meeting the Lord at? Not on Mount Olives, in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And notice what 18 says. Therefore, be scared to death. No, that's not what it says. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I want to show you here a comparison chart or a comparison of these terms between John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Jesus said, let your hearts not be troubled. Paul said, you don't need to sorrow. You don't need to sorrow. Jesus said, believe. Paul said, believe. Believe in what? Jesus said, God and me. Paul said, believe in Jesus. Believe in God that he rose from the dead. That, hey, our hope is in Jesus. And it says, I told you. Paul's saying, I say to you. What does Jesus say? I'm coming again. I'm coming again. And that's what Jesus says, coming again and doing what? I'm going to receive you to myself. Notice verse 3 there in John 14. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. You're coming to him. That where I am, there you may be also. By the way, heaven's going to be awesome. There's some people have in mind that heaven's just going to be boring. There's a Far Side, you know, old Far Side comic out there that you can probably Google it and find it. And a guy sitting on a cloud and he's dressed like in a toga. You know, he's all dressed in white and has a little halo. And he's like bored. He's like, and the caption above his head says, I should have brought a magazine. Or today it would be, I should have brought my iPhone, right? Or something like that. Heaven's going to be awesome. David said, better is one day in your courts, God, than 1,000 elsewhere. What was he really saying? He said, God, better is going to be one day in heaven, one day in your courts, than 1,000 of the best days I could ever make up in my entire life. And the things that you enjoy here on earth, you'll enjoy in heaven, but to another degree, like something that you can't really comprehend because it's not of this world. And I believe that as you look at John 14, you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, and you compare them, what does Paul say? We're going to meet the Lord. Where are we going to meet him at? We're going to meet him in the air. And I believe that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. It is imminent. It can happen at any moment, at any time. It could happen at night. It could happen in the morning. It could happen in the evening. I do not know. But I know that he's coming back again. You know, when it comes to the rapturing of the church, of being caught up, and some wondering, does the church go through it? Though it's not scripture, though the custom back in Jewish times, and I'll go in more detail next week on this, but the custom is when a young man saw a young woman he wanted to marry, he would go to her father. He would go to her father and get permission. And during that time in which he would get permission, there's a couple of things in which he would do. He would go because fathers really counted for something in Israel. And at the bride's house, a young man would do three important things. He would make a covenant with the bride, an actual contract. Now, some of you ladies may be going, a contract? I'm not for sale. Well, that's not exactly what it was. It was a way to show honor and respect to you, to the female. To show that marriage is honorable and it's of God and that it should be taken seriously. Marriage is serious business. It's symbolic of Jesus Christ in the church. It's ordained by God. The Bible says whoever finds a wife finds a good thing. And we've downgraded it in our society. I get that. But it doesn't change the importance of it. So he would make a covenant with the bride, an actual contract. He would drink a cup of wine with her to seal the contract. It wasn't grape juice, sorry. He would pay a price for her. Her father would be entitled to no money, to money for his daughter, because at that time, most of the ladies did not work out in the field, and it was the idea that the father was owed money, so he would pay for his bride. It was important. And he would leave, and he would put together the bridal chamber for his future bride, and eventually the father would inspect it, and the father would give him the thumbs up to go and get his bride. And the traditional time in which he would go and get his bride was at midnight. Hence that old song, some of you know, the Midnight Cry. I think Gold City made famous. Some of you are like, never heard of it. That's okay. That's fine. But the Midnight Cry. And we'll go a little deeper in next week on that subject. But why would Jesus let his beautiful bride, the church, get beat up through the tribulation? It doesn't make sense to me. I remember my wife and I would be married, she's not in here, I think 19 years in January. So we've been married 18 years. And I remember as my wife walked down the middle aisle, dressed in white, looking beautiful. Everyone stood up. And I'm sure your wedding was similar. She walked down the aisle, and we got married in front of the preacher and our families and friends and God. And it was a wonderful, wonderful time. But no one would ever take their beautiful bride, let her, before she walked the aisle, take her out, slap her, drag her through the mud outside in the parking lot, and push her around, and she's all bloodied and dirty and muddy, and then have her walk down the aisle and to get married. No one would do that. In fact, that's a great way to get killed, I'm pretty sure. No one would do. Why would Jesus do that with his church? Well, she's protected. My problem is that I don't have a book, chapter, and verse saying the church is protected if it goes through the tribulation. I think you can point to that with Israel, but the church isn't Israel. Say it all together. The church is not Israel. God, we got that out of the way. It's not. In fact, many of them miss the church. In fact, the church is viewed as this. We have the mountaintops of prophecy. In other words, things that are easy to see. Of going, oh, yep, that's a prophecy from God. The second coming is a mountaintop. That's a mountaintop. Tribulation, that's a mountaintop. The church, guess what it is? It's in the valley. They didn't see it coming. But yet, it was part of God's plan. And there's some things we don't know. And that's okay. But there's certain things God has revealed to you and to me to give us hope. To give us hope, to build our faith for us to be ready. And I pray that we are. So the New Testament indicates that the rapture is different from the second coming in this way. The rapture is a movement from earth to heaven that will occur before the tribulation, while the second coming is a movement from heaven to earth. The doctrine of the rapture makes no mention of angels or attending hosts and no mention of judgment on earth to follow. The second coming, however, is a complex event as described in Revelation 19, which we'll turn to here in just a moment, that will take place over many hours as a gigantic procession of millions of angels, millions of saints that move from heaven to earth. Go with me to Revelation 19. I want to show you something. Revelation 19. And I know some of these passages, like, preacher, why aren't you diving deeper into some of these passages? If you've been here, you know I have. I've dug deep into some of these, and I'm not going to dig deep into every single one of them every single time, but I wanted to hit on them. But here, in Revelation 19 and verse 7, we'll start in 7. Notice here, this is the marriage of the Lamb, which is mentioned back in Ephesians chapter 5. The Bible calls it a mystery. You want to know why? Because it's a mystery. It's a mystery. There's some things that we just don't know. And that's okay. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. This is the marriage between Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and the bride, the church. Has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, well, before I get to that, I want to comment on 8. How is the church dressed? Clean, white, linen. In other words, it's saying it's pure. It's been judged. It's been perfected. There's no blemish with this bride. We believe that according to 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans 14:10, that there's a judgment seat of Christ, which every Christian will stand before God, and we will receive a reward for how we've lived and what we did to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every one of us. It's not a judgment for salvation. It is a judgment to be rewarded. I also believe we will see of maybe rewards that we missed out on, of realizing that there's much more we could have done. And I hope that every one of us, that God will look at us and go, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear from him. I hope that you hear it as well. That's why I tell people here in church, we don't have volunteers. Jesus not once ever asked for a volunteer help. He did say that he needed workers for his field. Why? Because workers will be rewarded. And that happens at the judgment seat of Christ. We have many great workers here. Some of you maybe need to get to work and do more. But we are rewarded for how we live our lives and how we further the kingdom of God through his church. And so it says then in verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was faithful and true. And in their righteousness, he judges and makes war. So we see that the marriage of the Lamb, the church is clean and beautiful, and the judgment seat of Christ takes place. When does it take place? Sometime in heaven during the 7-year tribulation. Because if not, when does it take place? When does it take place? If one has a post-trib view, does it suddenly just, does God stop time? Or does God stop, you know, in heaven there is no time and it all takes place there? I don't know. But there would need to be an explanation. If it's a mid-trib, then it would have to take some place between the completion of the temple and then here in chapter 19. When does it take place? I believe it takes place during the 7-year tribulation. But here it's right before the second coming of Christ. And if you're going to squish those both together, I don't see where you have justification in Scripture to do so. And so the next passage here in verse 12, talking about Jesus, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Some of you may have never even ridden a horse before, but you're going to be riding a white one if you know Christ, dressed in white. If white doesn't look good on you, I think you can make some exceptions, okay? We'll be with the Lord. We'll be coming down with him. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that with it should be strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of his fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the rest of that chapter goes into the battle of Armageddon, which we know right here, where the Lord Jesus lands first. According to Zechariah, boom, right on the Mount of Olives. And the first time Jesus came, he came born as a baby. Why? Because no one's afraid of a baby. He's meek. For 30 years, I mean, other than the age of 12, we didn't hear much about Jesus in the Scriptures. He came meek as a lamb. As a lamb led to the slaughter, he led his life and gave his life for us on the cross, for our sin, that we can know life, that we could be forgiven of our sin. The first time he came meek as a lamb. But the second time he comes, he will come bold as a lion. And the whole world will know when he lands. That's another difference between the second coming, which I believe to be the rapture. The rapture won't be seen. It won't be heard. It'll be not the blinking of an eye, the twinkling of an eye. The fastest muscle you have in your body is in your eye that moves your iris around. It's not even when you blink. It's quick. Won't be seen. But the second coming, oh, it'll be seen. It will be seen. I believe it'll even be heard. And so the rapture is a subject of three main passages, John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and really you also can include Luke 21. It's a test. The test is yet future. The test is definite, but for a limited time. And Jesus described it as an hour of testing. It is a test of trial that will expose people for what they really are. The test is worldwide in scope, and since it will come upon the whole world during the tribulation. I want to show you this, two things, and we'll wrap this up. The rapture delivers the church from experiencing the wrath of God. How do you know, preacher? I know you know the revelation and all kinds of bad things happen during the 7-year tribulation. How do we know that God's going to save the church from experiencing the wrath of God? I'm glad you asked. Here's some passages I want us to look at. We're not going to turn to, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the what? Wrath to come." Now, we experience bad things here on earth. We experience trials, tribulations. There are Christians who are martyred for their faith. But that's not the wrath of God. The wrath of God clearly comes down in the book of Revelation. And I'll show you where it mentions it here in a moment. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to what? Wrath. In other words, that's not his plan. That's not what he wants to come upon us. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you were also doing. Now listen, keep it on there. If I said, church, we're going to go either through part of the tribulation or all of the tribulation, I don't think many of you would be comforted, to be honest with you. In fact, some of you are like, preacher, we need to buy a farm. We need to buy a farm. And we need to make sure we're prepared, because we're seeing there's a lot of craziness going on. There's the signs of the times. You know what I'm saying, preacher? Like, how would that be of any comfort to you? I think we all know the answer. There wouldn't be. Notice these other passages here for us. Next slide. Romans 5:9. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Luke 21:36. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that were just mentioned in the rest of Luke 21, these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Revelation 3, verse 10, this was written to the church in Philadelphia, to the church. It says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I believe Jesus is saving us from the wrath that will come during the tribulation. Notice Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. I want to show you this. Revelation chapter 6 here this morning in verse 16 and 17. I'm connecting this here. Oh, I have it up on here. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of who? The Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? I think when you take 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 5:9, Romans 5:9, Luke 21, Revelation 3:10, and that we're going to be saved from the wrath that has come, where is the wrath and when does it come? Well, Revelation 6 tells you. So why do I feel so strongly about a pre-tribulation rapturing of the church? Because of what I just showed you. It's just not my feelings on it. It's just not because I just want it to be that way. And there comes a point in time where you're taught stuff as a kid and growing up. There comes a point in time you go, okay, wait a second. I know I was told this by my father. I know I was told this by other people. But does this really check out? In my opinion, it checks out because I was that person. I've been studying prophecy since I was a kid. I know that sounds weird. Maybe I was just a weird kid. I don't know. But I always loved it. My father still talks about it, but we would talk about it growing up. I try talking about it with my kids. Asking questions. I want to know what will happen. There comes a point in time you have to dig in yourself and find out. Don't take my word for it. One thing I would hear from pastor friends years ago is, well, the pre-tribulation view, and if you're watching online, you're a buddy of mine, you need to listen up, that the pre-tribulation view is just a recent thing that came to be. Hogwash. That's not true. Here's why it's not true. I'm going to show you some early church fathers that believed in the rapturing of the church. In fact, not just the rapturing of the church, because all three views believe in the rapturing of the church, but an early rapture before the tribulation. Not just that we go through it. And it, that it kind of started, the early church believed in the pre-trib, but then as you get into the dark ages, there's some that still believed in it, but we don't have the writings. Why was it called the dark ages? Because unless you were part of the Roman Catholic Church, you didn't write any opposing views of the Roman Catholic Church. They kill you. Hence why it was dark. I mean, I'm sure there's other reasons too, but as you get into it, though, until you kind of have the Industrial Revolution in the 17th, 18th, and 19th century, it was a renewal of this view. And I think God did that on purpose. I think he did that on purpose to renew this view in the 18th and 19th and 20th century, because I think we were close to the rapturing of the church. Here's the first one. Irenaeus, who was born in 130 A.D., died in 202 AD. He was a bishop in France. He was an eyewitness to the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, and a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was the first of the Apostle John's disciples. So he met John, right? And one of the first disciples of the Apostle John, Polycarp, was his mentor, all right? So we have writings of early church fathers. Now, this is not scripture. Let's be clear. But just because it's not scripture doesn't mean we can't learn something from it. And I'm going to read you the full quote. I put a partial quote because I didn't want to put the whole entire thing. It says, "Those nations, however," and this is out of his, on the subject of the rapture, in his 5-volume study against heresies. This is out of the 5th book, 5:29. "Those nations, however, who did not of themselves raise up their eyes into heaven, nor return thanks to their Maker, nor wish to behold the light of truth, but who were like blind mice concealed in the depths of their ignorance." He's talking about these nations who've rejected God, and are just going around blind. That's who he's talking about. "The word justly reckons as waste water from a sink, and as a turning weight of a balance, in fact, as nothing. So far useful and serviceable to the just as stubble conduces towards the growth of wheat, and its straw by means of combustion serves for working gold. And therefore, when in the end the church shall be suddenly" what? "Caught up," raptured, snatched up. "From this, it is said, there shall be tribulation such as not been since the beginning, neither shall be." So he says, church is caught up, then the tribulation. That's a pre-trib view. "Neither shall be. For this is the last contest of the righteous, in which when they overcome, they are crowned with incorruption." Crowned with incorruption. Where does that come from? We'll see next week a little more on this. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about being crowned with incorruptible. And we'll break that down next week. But caught up. This is rapture terminology. And from the Greek word harpazo, which means caught up, referring to the rapture. There's another man that I'll point out, Cyprian. He was born in 200 AD and died in 258 AD. He was a bishop of a church in Carthage. And during this short stint as a leader of the church, he guided his flock through intense persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. In 258 AD, after spending 7 months of confinement to his home by the order of Roman authorities, he was beheaded for his faith. And this is what it reads. "We who see that the terrible things have begun and know that still more terrible things are imminent may regard it as the greatest advantage to depart from it as quickly as possible. Do you not give God thanks? Do you not congratulate yourself that by an early departure you are taken away and delivered from the shipwrecks and disasters that are imminent? Let us greet the day which assigns each of us to his own home, which snatches us hence," the rapture, "and sets us free from the snares of the world and restores us to paradise and the kingdom." And as you read the New Testament, you read of a church that is looking for the coming of Jesus. They're expecting it. In fact, they would go around and they would say a word called Maranatha. In other words, Lord, come soon. It was like part of their terminology. It was Maranatha. They were leading Maranatha. That's what they would say. So, Christian, let me ask you this, and I'm done. What does the rapture matter to you? Every believer should care about the rapturing of the church. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. No one knows the day or the hour, but I believe he is coming. And I believe he's coming for his church. And I believe that as we, if you've studied prophecy, you see more and more and more of the way the world, not just the United, but the world and all that's happening with Israel, that it's prepping itself for end times. The question is, are you ready? Are you prepared? I hope that you are. I hope that you are. I hope that you just don't ignore it. I hope that you just don't get used to it. I hope that you just like ignore your neighbor or coworkers when it comes to this subject. Because they need to know. They need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ before it's eternally too late. You know, some are tempted that they're saved. They know Christ as their Savior. They believe in the rapturing of the church. And unfortunately, and it shouldn't if they're in line with God, but sometimes it makes Christians lazy. It makes them lazy. Well, why try hard? Why do this? Why do that? Because Jesus is coming again. I'll just make sure I get my own little shack in heaven and miss out on so many rewards. I'll just, as long as I just get into the back door, preacher. My friend, I'm afraid that if that's really your view, you may not really know Jesus of the Bible. You may not be saved. That's not for me to judge that. Because really, really knowing you're saved is between you and God. You can look at someone's fruit and see of what sort it is and get an idea if they're saved or not. My friend, you may not be really saved. Because when God saves you, he changes your want to. He changes your want to. You want to serve God. You want to do things for him. And I'm not saying there's times in which our Christian faith, we go through the desert, so to speak, in our faith, and it feels dry and empty. And I'm not saying we don't go through things in our faith. There's times we all have been there. But ultimately, you come back around because you want to serve God. You care about reaching people for Jesus. You realize that this life isn't all about you. There's so much more. And the rapturing of the church and the teaching of it should remind us that his return is imminent. Will he find you busy in the kingdom of God? If he's not going to find you busy in the kingdom of God, there's going to be some things you're going to miss out on in heaven reward-wise. There's things you're going to miss out and you're going to regret. Because you only get this one life. And this life, it is a prepping ground for the next one we will experience. Let's pray. Father, well, I'll be the first to admit, Lord, there's much I don't know. There's much I don't know about the future and about prophecy, but there are some things I do know because you revealed it in your word. And while there may be some believers who have some different views on eschatology and what the future holds, we all agree that tribulation is coming, that there will be a rapture, that there will be a judgment, and I pray that we are ready. There's a time that we need our hearts rekindled. It is now coming out of a year and a half of being idle has caused many of us to be lazy. Has caused many of us to think just inwardly and not for those who are around us. God, forgive us. God, help us. I pray this morning we're reminded of the mission of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, discipling those who are young in the faith, of being part of a connection group, a part of people that we can love and be loved. That the church isn't something we just go to, but it's something who we are. We are the church. God, I pray that someone is here, they're listening or they're watching, that is uncertain about their future. They're uncertain if they were to lay their head on their pillow right now, whether they would, their eyes would open and be in heaven or a place called hell. I don't want to see that happen. I don't want to see them open their eyes in hell. I want them to know that there's hope through Jesus Christ, that we can have comfort because of the cross and what happened on the cross, that Jesus died for our sin, that we need forgiven of our sin. We'll never be good enough. We'll never clean ourselves up enough. We need help. And Jesus is that helper. Have you done that? Have you prayed and repented of your sins and asked Christ to save you? If not, why not right now? Why not pray right with me right now? Eyes are closed. Just pray. Dear God, I admit that I'm a sinner and that I deserve hell. Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and you rose again the third day, conquering death. Jesus, I'm asking you to save me, to forgive me, to make me new. If you prayed that for the first time, you're giving your life to Christ, will you raise your hand high in the air to show it to God? I just want to pray for you. Let's raise it high in the air. The preacher, I'm saved, but I'm living my life like the rapture's not going to happen. I'm living my life like ignorant of prophecy. In fact, I've gotten kind of lazy. But God's convicting my heart this morning. It's time to shape up. It's time for me to look through the lens of this life from a spiritual perspective. It's a preacher that's me here this morning. Show it to God. Show your hand to God. Raise it high in the air. I see that hand. Many others. Lord, we love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Maranatha.